Genesis chapter number 1. Well, this morning, we looked at the simple truth of creation. And of course, for us here tonight, and probably everyone gathered this morning as well, it's one of those things that we call, a no-brainer. Of course, we believe Genesis 1 and its accounting of us for the acts of creation by God. Of course, we believe that. We will say, but as we examine our life, as we think about what we teach our children, as we think about the examples that we set for others, the conversations we have with people, how well do we portray, or how well do we allow that belief to permeate all of the things of our life and the actions thereof? Let us not compromise in any way on this, because as we mentioned this morning, if we compromise or if we doubt, or if we begin to call into question any part of the Bible, of course it all stands and it all falls together. And so we do rejoice in this accounting of creation to us. We know that it is so. And as we saw it this morning, very simply, very directly, very straightforward manner, God delivers to us the origin of the universe and everything therein in such a way not to answer every question we might have or every possible every possible query that might come to mind or to the mind of man. He hasn't seen fit to answer all of those things, but instead he has given us something that we can very plainly, very easily, very straightforward manner understand, and therefore believe, be able to communicate that belief to others as to why we believe it to be so. It is certainly a wonderful thing. And though we don't need it to, we see as time goes on that real science backs up everything that the Bible tells us about the Genesis account of creation. It continues to. And the evidence continues to mount. Again, not that we needed to believe it, but it does bolster and give confidence to our faith as we contend for it in this world. We were down at the Creation Museum a couple weeks ago, and it still is a wonderful place to visit, to be able to be encouraged and also to kind of be reignited with passion concerning the creation and to see those things in person. And so we need to continually be thankful for that which God has created and continually defend that which He has given us. He brought all of the earth into existence. He fit it for man's use to sustain his life. He's done it all. We know for His honor and for His glory. That's the purpose of it. That's why it's all here. The Bible gives us all of those answers that man spends a lot of time and energy looking for to no avail unless he's seeking God. Those questions about what's the purpose of life? Where did it all begin? What am I doing? And why am I here? All of those things are answered right here in this book. I believe Brother John said after the message this morning, it's just so much better if we just believe what's written. So much easier if we just believe what is written. That's what we're called to do. And so we return to this passage tonight, not to simply rehash or to look at everything we did this morning when we talked about the simple truth of creation. But something that we did hit on this morning was the completeness of it, the completeness of creation. And I want to return here tonight, as the Lord has led us to consider the simple truth of the completeness in creation, the completeness and the perfection that was mentioned this morning. It is a wonderful completeness in creation, and it reinforces for us the understanding that God created everything in maturity, created everything with the ability to reproduce. He created everything in perfection, such there wasn't sin, there wasn't death, there wasn't any of those things that have since ruined the landscape of creation, or at least marred it for a time. And so it is brought to our attention time and time again in this passage that God created everything in that fashion, in that way. And so God saw it, and of course it was good, as we mentioned this morning. And the way that we want to see this completeness reinforced to us, this perfection reinforced to us in this first chapter of Genesis and this account of creation is to see the sevens that are brought forth in this accounting to us. Now, God could have created the earth in any way he wanted. We all know that to be true. We're not going to chase that rabbit of what ifs. But he also could have related to us in any form or fashion that he desired. And so when we find things related to us, and they form for us a group of seven or several groups of seven, I believe that does say something to us, because we know the number seven is significant in Scripture. It forms for us the idea of completion or of perfection. And we see it used time and again in God's communication of truth to give extra emphasis to whatever it is that he is speaking to us of. And we could list many things that God uses the sevens for. We found them in Revelation over and over and over again through that study. And so we see them here also at the beginning. And again, it is to reinforce the completeness, to reinforce the perfection, to reinforce the understanding and the idea that God created everything in maturity and perfection, and that when he finished it, it needed nothing else, that it was all just as it should have been. So let us look at these four distinct groupings of seven that we find here in the Genesis account of creation. First of all, I want you to see seven distinct acts of God in the creation week, or in the time frame that God chose to act in bringing the earth into existence. There are seven specific acts, and of course some of these are going to follow along with the days of creation, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on these each of them, but noticing that there are seven and meditating upon that fact that shows us the completion even more so. We notice, first of all, in these seven distinct acts, in verse number 2 of chapter 1 here, the activity of the Holy Spirit. We notice, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Though it is hard for us to imagine what this looked like, it's hard for us to imagine the existence of the earth before there was anything in it, on it, or anything at all that could fill the voids or whatever it may have been. It tells us here that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. And it's important for us to understand that this is speaking to us of the second part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself. In some of the newer printings of the King James Bible, it makes that a smaller, a lowercase s, and directs attention or diverts attention away from the fact that we believe this to be the Holy Spirit of God. Why is that important? Well, it's important because we see scriptural evidence that all three parts of the Godhead were both present and active in the bringing of everything into existence. We know that God spoke. We also know that the Spirit had a part, the Son had a part, the Father, all were active in the creative work. And so here, the Holy Spirit is active. He is active in moving here upon the face of the waters. What was he doing? How was he bringing this to pass? What exactly was it? I don't know. But it tells us here that he was active in participating in what was going on. We see here the earth being without form, the earth being void of all the things that would be added to it. It was not fit to be inhabited yet by animal or by man, by plant, by anything at this point. It had to be worked upon yet by God and added to, that it might serve his purposes to sustain life in days to come. But we see that the Holy Spirit was active. He was moving at the command of God. God willed and the Spirit performed to bring about this creation of the heaven and the earth. And then, of course, in verse number 3, he said, "Let there be light." But we see the first act being the activity of the Spirit. The second we see in verse number 3, the creation of light. These are separate acts of God. And you say, well, why put so much emphasis on it? Why is this, again, important? Because God could have, again, revealed the creation and just said, "I created it all, and there was this, and there was that." And he could have been very non-specific about all of those things. But instead, in seven acts, he relates to us how creation came to be. Why not 8? Why not 9? Why not 5? Why not any other number that is out there today. He could have broke it out into 347 steps, you know, because there would have been an infinite amount of information that he could have relayed to us. But instead we see it in seven, showing us the completion or the completeness and again the perfection. So we see in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. As this was the first day that ever was made, God created light, the first thing that would be a part of this earth that was without form and void. The first part that God would add to it would be light. And we see here that he separated it from the darkness. He divided the light from the darkness. He is the only one that can make light. He's the only one that can bring it into existence. And so he makes it in such a way that for the rest of his creation week, there would be light shed upon everything that takes place. I mean, man's not even been created yet. But God creates light, not so that he can see, for we know that that is not needed. You know, David even wrote in the Psalms about that, that God sees everything, even in the darkness. In Psalm 139, he talks about that. He didn't create it so he could see what he was doing, but he created it so that we could see all of his glory, all of his creation. I mean, just think about it. Without the sun, without light, we would never know the splendors and in fullness of God's creation. It would be much harder to see. You know, you ever, you know, been somewhere, traveled to somewhere in the nighttime and you know, look out the window, can't see much. And then the next morning, hey, there's the mountains or there's the valley or there's whatever it is that is out there to see. The trees, the beautiful sunrise. It's amazing. But God created the light, separated it from the darkness, because we know light always diffuses darkness, and certainly that foreshadows the coming of Christ and all of those things, which we won't chase down tonight. But these are divine appointments, giving to these spaces of time that he created light, that he set it in this place so that man would eventually be able to see what he was doing, be able to see all of the acts of God, so that we might glorify him for his creation. Very distinct act of creation. Here we see in him creating light. Next, in verse number 6, we see that he thirdly creates the firmament. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, heaven here is not the abode of God or that place where, you know, those that are departed believing and trusting in Christ reside. But the heaven here is talking about the outer atmosphere of this planet, from where the planes fly up into where the stars begin to reside. It's talking about that space. And he divided the waters, which it seems as if at the first of creation, the waters, that's all that there was. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. The entire sphere of the earth seemed to be in some form or fashion water. And so he created the firmament to divide the waters of the earth from the waters that were above the earth and would begin to define the sky and the atmosphere of the earth and the way that he desired for it to be, the way that it would have to be. Stars are said to be in the firmament in verse 14. And then in verse number 20, the birds fly there also, so you can see very clearly what region this is referring to. A distinct act of God. He created light. He created the firmament. Why is he doing this? Why is he taking so much care to show us how he is bringing this to pass? I believe partly because he is revealing to us the care that he has taken in fitting this planet, fitting this place to be the abode that was needed to sustain man's life. Providing everything that was needed for man to exist here upon this earth. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't random. It didn't just take place. But God chose and God worked and God brought it about, his handiwork, so that mankind would be able to live here upon the earth. Can anyone else, of course, create the sky or the heavens? And we should think about that as we look upward. Of course, the firmament today is still that region, but the waters are no longer there. It came down in the deluge of the flood, we believe. But still, the firmament is a beautiful thing to enjoy or to look upon. So we see the activity of the Spirit, the creation of light, the creation of the firmament, and then we notice in verse number 10, God takes care in the forming and the clothing of the earth. Verse number 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed in the fruit tree, yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. In the evening, in the morning, or the third day, we see that God made the dry land to appear out of the water, and it would begin to resemble in some fashion the earth that we know today, though the land not being in the same exact configuration it is today. But it would begin to look more like, if we could see it from outer space at this time, what we know the earth to be. As this took place, God also further made the earth fit to sustain human life by clothing with vegetation. Man needs vegetation as much as maybe we don't like to eat that vegetation because it's too healthy for us sometimes. We need it. We need that. We need the trees. We need the herbs of the field. We need the flowers. We need all of those things because God has made it to all work together to sustain life. For man to be able to breathe, he had to have the right atmosphere made exactly as he would need it. You know, it's amazing when you consider the atmosphere of the earth and the percentage of oxygen that's in the air constantly, and that's exactly what we need to survive. And we know that it's the only place that it exists is upon this earth. No other place, not in outer space, not in any of the other planets that man has studied. It's not even close. And if it were, from what they say, 0.5% more, 0.5% less, or whatever, just a small amount, either way, it wouldn't be what we are able to tolerate. And so God did exactly what we needed, and he fitted here, making it even more habitable and ready for man. God made the earth to bring forth abundantly, to support life, to survive, of course, and for man to thrive. And it wasn't as if he just put a little over here, a little over there, but the earth was lush. The earth was, in abundance as it had brought forth in creation, such that again, it could support a great deal of life. People worship the creation. They treat it as a god, when what we really see in this is that God was creating it to serve a purpose. He was creating the trees to serve a purpose. He was creating the plants to serve a purpose. The herbs of the field, the flowers thereof. Everything was created to serve and to fit the needs of mankind. And so it was created for that express purpose. And we can't get that out of order. We do not worship the creation as mankind does today. We worship the Creator. And we should use it in a way that we are good stewards of it, but we don't worship it in any way, shape, or form. Then we notice in verse number 14, number 5, the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we see that God created these things, and their expressed purpose, again, was to shine light on creation, was to give man what he would need to be able to be warm, give man what he would need to be able to see, to do those things that he would need to do. He brings these things into existence that are beyond the atmosphere here. In Psalm 136 and verse 7, it says, to him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. It's amazing to think about here in Genesis chapter 1, In verse number 16 at the end, it simply says to us, He made the stars also. And that's how God describes to us all of the beautiful things we see in the night sky. That's it. I mean, for the what we believe are millions and perhaps billions of stars and perhaps other planets that are out there and all of those kinds of things, all that creation or all that the Genesis account of creation has for us is, and He made the stars also. What a glorious statement to the power of Almighty God. We know that the Psalms tells us that He calls them all by name, that He telleth the numbers of the stars in Psalm 147 and verse 4. He calleth them all by name. He has named them all. He's numbered them all. He knows them all because He created them all. And all we get in this account of creation is, oh, and by the way, He put the stars there too. And we know that He did. He created all things. But just to imagine what information and all the things that God could tell us, even about the stars. And that's all we really get. But it goes to show the power of God. Something else that is so impressive here in verse 14 is that right away here, as man, or as time is beginning, as Moses writes his first book of the Bible, he says that the sun and the moon are given for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. He created time. And then he said, here, I'm going to put the sun and the moon in the day sky and in the night sky, and you're going to use them to mark time. You're going to be able to see. You're going to be able to see when a day begins and when a day ends. You're going to be able to see when the months come. And that's how for many years they understood the calendar, was by looking at the moon. You're going to be able to understand when the seasons come because of what these beautiful things I put in the sky do. The sun behaves differently when it's spring or when it's fall. The moon shows differently during what time of the month it is. And so God says right at the beginning here that that's why I've given them to you, to shine light upon the earth and so that you might be able to keep track of time and to know what's going on. God wants us to know what time it is. That would probably make a good message sometime. He wants us to know what time it is. And he shows us that here. I've been teaching Brother Sky's Sunday school class in his absence and been going through Genesis and then the other places where God leaves us clues so that we can count the age of the earth and know how old things are. God wants us to know what time it is. He wants us to know what time it is even now, close to the end and the coming of Christ and all those things. So we see that right from the very beginning. Time is, of course, ordained by God. It's ruled by God. And we see that He gives us things to measure that time right here in the book of Genesis and this account of creation. Then we notice number 6 in verse number 20, the creation of that which is in the water. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. We probably don't think about it too much because of where we live, but sustaining life upon this planet without an abundant animal life within the oceans, within the seas and all those things would be impossible. We have to have those things. We have to have those things. And there are many, many cultures around the world that is their main diet. That's what they eat. And so think about all the people that have sustained life over the years because of what's came out of the sea or because of what's came out of the ocean. God put it all there for a reason. The waters that cover the earth are vast and expansive. And truly, man has not even discovered all that there is in the oceans of this planet as yet. I mean, think about it. We're trying to explore space and really haven't gotten a man to go past the moon, and so we don't really know a lot about what's out there, conclusively. And that stands to reason. I mean, it's expansive, it's big, it's out there. You got to go off this planet to explore it. But what's even more amazing than that is there are places on this earth in the oceans where things live that God created that man still hasn't yet discovered. How many years go by and do we hear about the fact that man's discovered a new species or a new creature that he didn't know even existed, that has been down in the darkest reaches of the earth that man is only now being able to, with technology, explore, because before he would certainly be crushed or it was too far down in those places for him to get to. God created things that man has still not seen. And it's been 6,000 years. God's created things that man still hasn't seen. He's still discovering the diversity of life. And so that is an amazing thing to really think about the power and the overwhelming nature of the creation. Then, of course, the seventh. And you might say that which brought creation to its completion. We see beginning in verse number 24, and that is the earth populated. We know the first 5 days of the earth, God did everything that was needed to fit the earth with its orderly fashion, with its furniture, with its with its designs that it might sustain life. First fitting it with animal life in the oceans and the fowls of the air. And then here on day six of creation, the seventh creative work of God is to bring the animal life into existence and, of course, the creation of man as well, after making it habitable for us. The animals were made first. That tells us a couple things. First of all, that man depends on the animals in order to live, for he does. But also, it teaches us that man is the one that is dominant over it all. God saved the crown jewel of his creation for the last. He saved man for the last because he made everything that was needed beforehand. And so, man being the highlight of his creation, the very purpose for it all. I mean, imagine that. God created all of this for man just to have a place to live. Just to have a place to live. Just to have a place to habitate and to bring him honor and glory. I mean, that is the simplified version of why we're here and where we came from. I mean, that's what it's all about. And so we need to be careful not to complicate it overly or certainly too much. And so we see in verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. Notice verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so we see God's seventh act, that which brought it to fulfillment, that which brought it to completion. It's the creation of man, and of course the animals that were needed. And so it all comes to completion, and we notice again in verse number 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God saw it all, and it was very good. Why was it very good? It was very good because it was complete and it was perfect. And if it wasn't enough just for us to read that and believe it, God went, let's say, out of his way to reveal it to us in seven distinct acts that God did, and that shows us that completion. But that's not the only sets of seven. These are going to be quicker to go through than the days that we have just read about. But notice, as we went through this passage of Scripture, that there are seven times that the word made appears. We find it in verse 7, verse 16, 25, 26, 31. And then for the other two, we have to go to chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. But we see that the word made is used seven times in this account of creation. Again, showing perfection and completion in his work. Now, we use the word made. You know, husband or wife tell her husband, I made dinner. You know, husband will say, I made some money. Or sometimes he'll say, I made this in school today, or I made this in our art class, or whatever the case is. We use the word made in that context. And it's true. We make food. We make projects. We make memories. We make these things in that sense. But when God uses the word, it's different. Because any time we say that I made something, I made this or I made that, what did you start with? I mean, think about it. What did you start with? He started with something. You know, if you're making some kind of project like a birdhouse, you had to start with something. You had to start with some wood. Even if it was just a chunk of wood laying out, you know, in the forest after the tree fell, you had to start with something. Right? And who made that something in order for you to have it? Same is true for the food. You make, truly, yes, you made it. You made it good and tasty, but what did you start with? What did you start with? And so we can do that with everything that we make, but not so with God. And that is amazing to think about. When God brought everything into existence, He didn't start with pieces and building blocks and matter and antimatter and atoms and nucleuses and all these things that were just floating around and bring them together in some big bang and they just happened to appear. No, God created all of that. There is nothing here that God didn't make and set in motion as far as the seed being in itself. Made everything in maturity and then it reproduces. And so God has made everything that is in existence even still today. So in the truest sense of the word, it is used here because God brought something out of nothing, just as he made Adam. You say, well, no, that's not true. Some of you might say tonight, you know your Bible. No. When Adam was made, God used the dust of the ground. He used something. Well, who made that dust? Who made that dirt? Of course God did. God brought that dirt into existence, so it's still the same. We know that God made it. God brought it into existence. So you say, might say, wait, when God made Eve, He used a rib. But where did that rib come from and who made that rib? Of course God did. He did it all. And so it's an amazing thing to consider the completeness of creation coming from the power and majesty of Almighty God. And it's shown again by the seven uses of the word made. Then thirdly tonight, there are seven times in this passage the word good is used by God. We see it at the end of all the days of creation and then repeated once for us, and we find seven times. Verse 4, verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. We see that it is emphasized even in verse 31 as we've read a couple times today. Not just good, but very good. This means that there is nothing that was amiss, nothing that was imperfect, nothing that needed to be changed in any way to be better than it was. We know that there was no sin and no death. And as God said it was good, what was it good for? Well, it was good for its intended purpose. It was good for its intended purpose, of course, of glorifying Himself by sustaining the life of man, that he, being made in the image of God, would commune with Him and walk with Him and honor and glorify Him with His presence here upon this earth. And that's the whole purpose for the creation, as we have said. And so we see the word good used seven times over. Now, as you read the Genesis account of creation, that is a word that stands out time and time again as you read it. It has a certain cadence to it even as you read these 31 verses. And so you find the word made, you find the word good, and it just puts extra emphasis upon this fact tonight that His creation is complete and perfect in every single way and certainly did not need any kind of evolution or any kind of improvement to it when it was made. And then fourth and last, we see also here that there are seven times the word heaven is mentioned. Now, this isn't the heaven where, as we said, where God abides or where the departed saints of His go. But it does draw our attention there. It does make us consider that. Seven times in this passage, we find the word heaven mentioned. There's nothing in no part of creation that is less than perfect. And so God points us to that by showing us these things, by teaching us these things, by saying the fact that everything is good and showing no part of it to be anything but. How could it please God, knowing what we know? The rest of the Bible teaches us that God is righteous, God is holy, God is perfect. God will not tolerate nor accept sin. God will not in any way take anything less than perfection. So when God looked upon it and saw it was very good, what does that mean to us? It means that there was nothing wrong at all with it in any way, shape, or form. So it is important for us to see. There was no death, there was no sin. That entered certainly afterwards and ruined this perfection and completeness. But as we close this morning by saying, it will be there again. Go over to Romans chapter 8. I know this verse is well known, but just wanted to end on this thought. Because we know in Genesis chapter 3, it switches from the creation to the daily life of Adam and Eve and the relation of the fall of man into sin. And we know that from that moment when Adam took the fruit from the hand of his wife and he partook of that fruit, that sin entered and defiled God's creation. It had never known sin before. And so as it entered into creation, we know that creation was cursed. We know that it was marred by sin and certainly by death, as God had to sacrifice the animal in order to cover the sin or atone for the sin. But notice here in Romans 8 that it's not always going to be that way. Notice here in verse number 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now the creature here is talking about creation. That's what it means. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity or emptiness, you know, nothingness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so this is telling us that creation is groaning and travailing under the weight and the turmoil of sin, of the curse. But there will be a day when that will be lifted. This earth will be renovated by fire, and she will have the curse or the effects thereof lifted, and we will be able to see with our eyes the full glory of God in His creation back to its pretty much its original form. And the way I like to think about that passage here in Romans 8, it's talking about the sons of God waiting for the manifestation, what will be, waiting for that glorified body that will come to us. We know that will happen when we are taken out of this life. And so I like to think about the time of that millennial reign after, those things happen that will come to pass, the coming of Christ and all of that. Like, it's sort of liken that to the glorified body for the earth, if you will, when the curse is lifted and this creation brings forth an abundance once again, and those things take place. But the earth is going to continue to groan. And we hear her groanings all the time in terms of fire and destruction and hurricane and those things. It's going to continue to groan until that time when the curse is lifted and then, of course, later on renovated completely by fire to be fitted for the glories of God for all of eternity. And so what a wonderful thing to think about and to see the creation of God. Simple truth. There's much more that can back it up, but we pray the Lord bless these things to us tonight. Let's stand, let's go to the mic. Musicians will come and conclude with a